So, this time I want to talk about the aim of a biblical ministry. The word for ministry in the New Testament is a word of service. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament, but it's not used often in 1 Corinthians. The three times it is used here, the NIV translates it service, servant or servants. So you find it in 3:5 and 12:5 and 16:15. It's the idea of service. Sufficiently well-known idea that I'm not going to pursue it now. 1 Corinthians 11:1 doesn't use the word. The passage from chapter 10:31 through to 11 doesn't use the word. Doesn't use the word service or ministry in either way of translating it, but the example that Paul follows and the example that Paul sets and is commanding for us to follow is an example of Christ's service, of Christ's ministry. Because Jesus lived and died serving others. Let's look at the passage this time a little bit more closely, especially to see the aim of a biblical ministry. Now, Paul seems to give us several aims in this little passage I'm picking up from verse 31. Firstly, the glory of God. Verse 31, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Seems the first aim. Secondly, for the good of man. Verse 33, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Thirdly, he sees as his aim, following Christ, as I follow the example of Christ. Let's look at them in turn. Firstly, the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. Eating, drinking. Now, how can we eat and drink for the glory of God? Is not the food and drink of this world? Well, yes, it is. It is of this world. And it's for the belly, and it's for the sewer. Nothing entering your body will defile you, but that which comes out of the heart is what defiles you. And nothing entering the body is going to sanctify you either. But just as the food that I eat is neither here nor there for the kingdom of God, the way I eat, the way I drink, can glorify God. How? Well, there's two ways that are here in the passage. Firstly, by the giving of thanks. By the acknowledgement of the owner and giver of all creation's plenty. So, verse 25-26, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising question of conscience, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And verse 30, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? See, the food that I eat is neither here nor there. Whether it's been offered to the idol or not doesn't matter, because whether it's offered to the idol or not, it belongs to the God who created everything. You can offer it to 1,000 idols. It's not going to change the status of the food. The food is the food that God himself has created for our enjoyment. It is always his. And therefore, I thank him for it. And in thanking him for it, I am eating to his praise and glory. It's not the food that is the praise and glory. It's not the number of times I masticate. It is not the character of my mastication. It is the thankfulness in my heart to God, which expressed in giving thanks to him. That is what consecrates it, as it puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And all foods are to be received with thanksgiving and with joy in our hearts for the good things God has given to us. The Bible, I've worked out, is anti-vegetarian, which is a great relief to me, because I moved down the carnivorous end of the spectrum, having grown up in the sheep station called Australia, where we always had two or three chops for breakfast every morning, just like you people have strips of bacon. It is wonderful here, but there's that lovely proverb about a house without love is like eating a bowl of vegetables. It doesn't work if you're a vegetarian, does it? Right? It can only work if you're a carnivore. And so I am so relieved that the Bible is carnivorous, because that is one place I wanted to use the Bible, not follow it. But I can follow it with a clear conscience, and so use it. Those verses, though, the ones here, raise the second and more important way to eat and drink to God's glory. I eat and drink to God's glory by giving him thanks for the food he's given me, but I eat and drink to God's glory by serving other people at the table. Oh, not serving them in terms of being the waiter particularly, although there's nothing wrong with being that and the washer-upper, but serving them in eating and refraining from eating because of the other person's conscience. So verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. I don't refrain from eating food offered to idols because I have a conscience problem. I've got no conscience problem. A good steak offered to an idol is a good steak. I've got no problem with that. I put my fangs around it any time. Enjoy it thoroughly. That's not the problem. But my friend's conscience is a problem. He who has raised this issue with me, he sees it as a problem. And so for his sake, I will just salivate. I'm not sure I can see a big juicy steak and not salivate. I can certainly not eat it, but salivation has a certain automatic response. Even the thought of it is one way of avoiding having to take a drink of water now. I just salivate. And so, oh, I can't eat steak in this country, is that it? Or I'm supposed to eat steak in this country. Well, you can if you import Australian beef. And so you eat and you refrain from eating for the sake of the other person. And in so doing, you glorify God, which is why verse 31 comes as the conclusion. So eating and drinking is joined in with, is expanded by, whatever you do. But it's not just eating and drinking he's talking about. In fact, eating and drinking is not, of no consequence at all. That's the whole point. It's what you do, whatever it may do, that you do it all for the glory of God. Because the passage is ultimately not about food and drink, but about living for God's glory. And so the key behaviour is really verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. No one should seek their own, but others' good. Good here is not kalos, is not good here is the word which means advantageous, beneficial. It's used synonymously there with constructive in verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. That is the good that you... Constructive there is edifying. I don't know why they don't use it there, but it's the construction word. It's the building, for the building of the other person. That is the good. It's used in verse 33 again, in seeking my own good, but the good of many. Same word again. And it's used there in contrast to verse 32, causing someone to stumble. So the good is the opposite of causing people to stumble, causing people to be destroyed, and is the same as building people. That is the good, that which is advantageous and beneficial to the other person. That is the good of which it is speaking in this context. And in whatever you do, even down to eating and drinking, which is about, you know, next to breathing, the next thing I do, even down to eating and drinking, I must do it to the glory of God. But how does doing everything for the good of others and not for my own good, how does that bring glory to God? How does all things for other people's benefit, not my own, bring glory to God? Now, to answer that, I need to take a little excursus on the subject of the glory of God. As you can see, I like little excursus. See, Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 the Lord of glory. In fact, come back, it's a lovely passage because it also speaks about our glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And pick it up, say, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. It's lovely, isn't it? Verse 7 talks of our glory that God predestined from before time began. But it also speaks in verse 8 then of Jesus as the Lord of glory. Glory is not used much in 1 Corinthians, but One of the ways in which it is translated in the NIV is helpful, that is in terms of splendour. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the glory of the heavens and the glory of the earth as the splendour of. Everything has its own splendour. But there is something startling in the kind of verse 8 there. It's almost a paradox, almost an oxymoron, really, to crucify the Lord of glory. For the idea of glory and to be the Lord of it is the idea of splendour, magnificence, wealth, shining, resplendent power and renown. It came from the word heavy originally. The derivation of the Hebrew word was the word heavy. And we, quite funnily, in the 70s, reinvented the word, didn't we? So we talked about people who were the heavies in the church or the heavies in the office as those who had the big car, who had the big office, who had the shiny plaque on the door, who had the third or fourth telephone on the desk. These days, of course, they've got their second mobile. Those people who actually are middle-aged and heavier than average. Middle-aged being, of course, 5 years older than what you are now. Those people who have glory, and it is seen in the opulence with which they live, and then the word comes to be the splendour, the shining jewellery and the rest. And so it's the magnificence and the splendour. And here is the splendid one, the Lord of splendour, being crucified. The crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But the splendour of God, the glory of God, shows that the crucifixion is his splendour. Is his glory. You see, it was shown to Moses way back in the Exodus. Come back to Exodus chapter 33. It's a wonderful little interchange that happens in Exodus 33-34 between God and Moses. Again, I trust you know the passage and context well enough that I can just pick up on the absolute key verses. Verse 18 of chapter 33, when Moses is pleading with God to stay with them. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." What would you see if you saw the glory of the Lord? Bright, shining power, might, magnificence. Armies, because he is the God of armies, in all their battle array, with all their brilliant cloaks and clothing. And yes, all those things are of God, but the fundamental glory of God is his goodness. That is the glory of God. And the goodness of God is seen in his name and the very meaning of his name. And so God shows Moses himself, or at least his back, because you cannot see his face and live. God shows Moses, and chapter 34, verse 6, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. The God of love and faithfulness, the God of forgiveness and justice.'" There is the glory of God. His name, Yahweh, which means his goodness. There are two Hebrew words then that picked up all the way through the Old Testament. It's emeth and chesed, the faithfulness, the truthfulness of God, and the love, the grace, the kindness, the mercy of God. And over again you'll find these words variously translated in the different translations and even within any one translation. These two little Hebrew words which pick up the very character of God, which is the meaning of the name Yahweh, even though we don't know how to pronounce it, and I don't know how to pronounce it, but I want to just get away from the Lord so we remember it's his name. I mean, Philip is a lover of horses. I can't stand horses, and I've discovered that it is basically mutual. But God's name is true to him. It is his character. And his character is of faithfulness, trustworthiness, truthfulness, truth. And his name is of love, of kindness, of mercy, of generosity, of grace. That is the character of God. That is the glory of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. I hate that word tabernacled, apart from the fact I can't spell it, it's hard to pronounce. It's also a wholly religious word. I mean, the word is tent. Four letters as opposed to four syllables. But at one point it would be useful in the NIV. It's in John 1:14. Because as soon as you see it there, you remember when it says he dwelt amongst us, we're taken back to the tabernacle, we're taken back to the Exodus. It's a reminder of when he dwelt amongst his people in his glory. The glory that transfigured the very face of Moses, if you remember it. But no, the NIV became flesh and he dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the one and only from the Father. What would it be to see God? How would you recognize God if you came face to face with him? If God were here now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would we see that would say, ah, that man is not any man, that man is God? Because clearly most people did not see it. Most people looked at him and said, he's a Jew. He looked like every other Jew. I presume not blonde and blue-eyed. I presume he just looked like every other Jew. In fact, Isaiah prophesied there'd be nothing comely about him, nothing significant about him, but the apostles, the disciples, beheld his glory. For as he dwelt amongst them, they saw the glory that he revealed in his signs, like the turning of the water into the wine. They beheld his glory, but they didn't really behold it and see it until the death and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. So then they saw that his glory was not just that he sat in heaven in resurrected power, but his glory was all the time with him. For then they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ the very character of God, the very nature of God, the very goodness of God. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of chesed and emes, full of grace and truth. There you see God. There you see his glory. In his goodness. In his character. In the cross. Where he was truthful. He was faithful. He was faithful even unto death. In the cross. For there you see his love. For God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. There you see the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. For there he forgives sinners while he will not let sin go unpunished. The character of the justice of God and the grace of God are demonstrated in the cross and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, more clearly and explicitly than at any other point in all the history of mankind or in all of eternity. For there in the cross you see God's character, God's name. You see, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. And when you see Jesus the crucified, then you see God in all his glory. They crucified the Lord of glory. Is a paradox that Christians understand. For in his crucifixion we see the Lord of glory more clearly than we'll ever see him at any other moment. And so, have this mind amongst yourselves. Have this mind that Christ had. Not looking to our own interests, but the interest of others. For when I don't look to my own interest and look to the interests of others, then I am just like God. I am just like Christ. For then the goodness of God, the glory of God, is being shaped and framed and expressed in me. That other person-centeredness is at the fundamental heart of the God of the universe, as seen in the cross. Here is living to the glory of God. Here is doing all, whatever you do, for the glory of God. Right in front of this marvellous barbecued steak which I've been hanging out for all day, I hear this idiot say to me, "That's been offered to the idols, you know." And I do all for the glory of God, not living for my interests, but for his interests. It's not my conscience that is in problems, it's his conscience that is in problems. And for the sake of his conscience, that he will not be defiled, that he will not go against his conscience, that he will not be compromised, even though his conscience is all uneducated and wrong and stupid, for his sake, I will deny myself that which I have longed for. Isn't the denial of a steak almost blasphemously trivial in the sight of the cross? But that's the point, isn't it? It's the point of the miracle, the parable that Jesus talks about, the man who is forgiven an enormous sum of money, but won't forgive his neighbour a small, piffling sum of money. For me to insist on my own way in life, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up eternity, gave up heaven with all its glory, and became poor so that I might become rich, for me to insist on my own way, shows that I have not understood the gospel at all. Shows that I'm not living by the gospel. If you're unwilling to forgive, it demonstrates that you're not a forgiven person. If you're unwilling to lay down your life for others, it demonstrates you haven't accepted the life that was laid down for you. Here is living to the glory of God, doing whatever for the glory of God. Not seeking my own good, but the good of others. For then I am imitating Christ, the Lord of glory. For then I am denying myself, taking up the cross, following him. Which is what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? For when Jesus' disciples saw that he was the Christ, he said, "If any man would come unto me, let him deny himself," not living for own interests, "and take up the cross." Be willing to lay down your life for the salvation of other people and bear the consequences, the pain, the suffering, the agonies of it, and follow the one who led the way to glory in his crucifixion. It's the point of 1 John 3 in verses 16 following, where he talks about loving one another, not in word, but in truth. For when I see my brother and sister in need, and yet do not provide for them, but hold on to my own wealth, unwilling to lay down my life, I'm not loving them. I must love indeed, not just in theory. Everybody loves in theory. Even the pagans love in theory. But no, we must love in fact. But the nature of love in 1 John 3 is laying down our life for the other person. And God, in his mercy, has asked me to lay down my life in instalments instead of in crucifixion so far. They may come. I just read the last chapter or so of that new biography of Thomas Cranmer. It may come, in this country anyway. Fires and stokings. I'm going to Oxford this weekend. A little worry. It may come, but I doubt it. No, it comes the other way for me. My neighbour. Just their needs. Just putting myself out for the other person. Thousand, million, daily, hourly, minute by minute. But that's not all. Actually, that first point of aim, doing all for the glory of God, is just the beginning. Look how Paul imitates Christ. Look at Paul's other, or his second aim of biblical ministry. Verse 33. even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Sure, he's aiming at the glory of God. But he's not seeking to please himself, but seeking to please other humans. Notice, it's not for their pleasure, but for their good. I'm not seeking to please other people to make them happy, or to make them like me, as we'll speak more of next week. Is it next week? When we're back here, yes. We'll speak more of it then. But it's for their good. Now, what is their good? Well, it is the same word as back in verse 24, for their advantage, for their benefit. But good is a problem word for 20th century Westerners, isn't it? I mean, it's been emptied of any meaning by the atheistic philosophers like G.E. Moore, who mean that good means a kind of grunt in favour of. But this is not that kind of word anyway. It's the word of utility, but then utility has been destroyed by the atheistic philosophers like J.F. Mill, for utility has always got to do with the maximisation of happiness. And that kind of thinking has slept right across the Western world and into the Christian Western world, where materialistic hedonism has meant that good means making people happy. If you want to know really what your congregation thinks, or even, dare I say, your own self think, then what is it that you want for your children? See, if I ask you what do you want for yourself, well, it sounds selfish, doesn't it, to answer in anything but kind of holy language. What do you want for your children? Well, that's not selfish. You're thinking of them, aren't you? And what do you want for them? To be happy, to be fulfilled, to be safe, to have a house, a job, a family, a car, pleasure, overseas trips, sport, health. What do you want for them but a long life? And what are the things that we want for our children actually indicate what we really believe is the good, is the beneficial? Do we really want them to die as martyrs for the cause of the gospel at 25? What do we want for our children? Shows what we think is the good. We Christianize it. That incredible verse in Romans 8:28, we know that in everything God works for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And it's used when people suffer. And it's used generally to say, don't worry about your suffering, because we know God is working for good. This suffering's only temporary. It'll get better soon. You've lost your job, you've lost your wife, you've lost your kids, you've lost your dog. Don't worry, you'll get them all back. Two dogs, two wives, and all kinds of things. It'll come better. You'll be like Job at the end with everything back to you. Notice Job didn't lose his wife because she was a sufficient handicap. He didn't need to lose that. She's the bad news, the only bit that she didn't lose. But everything good's taken, everything good will be brought back, and you'll notice that the whole image there is still hedonistic materialism, isn't it? It hasn't shifted out of that. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, tells you the good for which we are at work in everything. The good for which God is at work in everything, in Romans 8, but in here it's the good to which Paul seeks to please everybody, that they may be saved. That is the good. For Romans 8 is saying that the suffering that you are going through is the good that God is giving you. That's part of it. There's terrible dualism abroad, isn't there? There's the good God and the bad God. Terrible dualism. Sometimes he's called Satan. But people are generally thinking, every time something good happens to me, God does it. Every time something bad happens to me, the devil does it. And so when I get a new job, when I get a new house, when I marry, when I get better in health, that's God. Whereas when I get sick, when I lose my job, when I have a car accident, that's the devil. And so there's this warfare going on between God and the devil, out of which I am the pawn being moved and back across the board and battered around and beaten. And every time bad God, every time... But the Bible says, God says, I create wealth and poverty. I create the good and the bad. God sends bad times upon people. He sends sickness upon people. It is the will of God that people be sick. It is his purpose and intention that they be sick. It's not the work of the devil. It's not that God has lost control. God is actually visiting us with sickness. He may use the devil, but the devil is of such puny relationship to God that we must never put them on the same status like that. The devil is but one of God's agents to bring about his purposes for us. But God is at work in everything for our good. We may not get back our health. We may not get back our whatever it is that hedonistically, materialistically we might think is worthwhile. But we will get that which is for our good, which in 1 Corinthians is our salvation. For that is what Paul considers to be the good, to be the good life. That is what he works at diligently and at great cost and expense. Come back to chapter 9 and that very famous passage there in verse 19, following, though I am free, I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Can you imagine how hard that was for Paul? I mean, he was a Jew, he was profoundly Jewish, he was deeply Jewish, but the gospel of Jesus Christ had liberated him from it. But now he put himself back into it for the sake of winning the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. He just discovered the beauties of sweet and sour pork. But no, he's back into eating that dreadful kosher food for the sake. He goes through the vow. He will do all kinds of things and not have a haircut and then have haircuts so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became as one, like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those who are not have the law. Imagine how hard it was for a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, proud of his Hebrew language, to actually live and work and exist amongst the Gentiles that he had been raised to think of as defiling and dirty and filthy, and whose customs and habits were filthy compared to a Jewish man. And yet he had to live with them. And be one of them, and accept them fully, and their behaviour, and to work out which bits they can, and which bits he stops at. It was not easy. It was difficult. It was hard. It's not easy to do cross-cultural ministry. The person who thinks it's easy hasn't been there doing it, basically. They're the kind of person who's sitting on a committee, sending others to go and do it. It's very difficult to live in a culture that is foreign and different from your own. It is painful and hard that you've got to set aside your own self-image, your own self-perception, your own self-awareness, all the things that you thought were normal and right that mum and dad did, to actually do it the way that you think is stupid, that is odd, that is bizarre, that is impractical, that is... But Paul would do that for the sake of saving others. To the weak I become weak, to win the weak I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Why did he go through it? To save people. That's why he goes through it. For the good is that they may be saved. That is the good for which he is at work in everything. In all his life, setting aside these things, that they might be saved. That is his aim and goal, to please people for their good, so that they will be saved. It's not for their health. It's not for their wealth. He doesn't do it for their fulfillment or for their happiness. He doesn't do it to make them feel good about their own culture and their own cultural experience. He doesn't do it so that they will like him or for their pleasure. He does it all for their salvation. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ came. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Our Free Church friends amongst us, bear with me a moment while I'm just rude to my fellow Anglicans. You love it. What do you mean, bear with? This is the best bit of the talk, isn't it? I was raised under the prayer book of 1662. And every week went to communion at 8 a.m. because that was the holy and hallowed hour in which God came into our presence. And so every week I heard the minister say, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Every church all over the world saying exactly that verse, and hardly anybody ever believed it. For as a thousand reasons that the Anglicans have been telling us Christ Jesus came into the world, but the one that they repeat from the scriptures week by week by week at communion, I don't know if you do in the new service book or not, but even if it is there, they most likely leave it out, is that he came into the world to save sinners. That's what the whole deal is about. It is a true statement, and is a statement that is worthy of full acceptance. I don't know how he can underline a sentence more than that, can he? But in the days before we all had the word processor, poor old Paul, he didn't have a word processor. He had to put words around it to help us understand. Here it is. This is the summary of what it is all about. This is what Christ Jesus is on about. This is what Christianity is about. Saving sinners. That's what the game is. That's the name of the game. That's why he was crucified. That's why he came. To have the incarnation as the centre of Christianity only makes sense if the incarnation is actually the crucifixion. For he didn't come into the world to show mankind that mankind is really worthy or wonderful or marvellous or to teach us how to be carpenters. He came into the world to be crucified for sinners. Came into the world to save sinners. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he didn't please himself. His grace was that through though he was rich, he became poor. For us sinners, that through his poverty we might become rich. For Jesus died as the penalty for sin, as the propitiation of the Father, who was angry with the sinfulness of the world righteously. He died for our good, that we may be saved. But this saved means glory. This saved means sharing his glory. This saved is the way that we come to our predestined glory, of which 1 Corinthians 2:7 is speaking. For remember Romans 8:28-30, I'm not looking it up because I hope you are remembering it. For the next verse 29 explains verse 28. Most people miss the connection. We all know 28, God's at work in all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because we are being conformed into the image of his Son. That is what God's purpose is for us. He is at work in everything for our good being to be conformed into the image of his Son. Or as it goes on into the next verse, meaning our glorification. For those whom he called, he predestined. Those he predestined, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. For when I am like Jesus Christ, then I am truly glorified. When my lowly body will be changed into his glorious body. When I am like Christ, I am glorified. When I am conformed to the image. But how can I be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ without going to the cross? Without suffering? See, God is not working in my suffering so as to just give me glory at the end. God is at work in my suffering to make me like my glorified Lord. The Lord of glory, who sows his glory in his crucifixion. Suffering is all part of what God is at doing in this world and in me. Oh, sure, the sufferings of this world are not to be compared to the glory that is to come, but it is through the sufferings that the glories do come. It is part of God's purposes. And so Jesus is to be the Lord of glory. Because there's a part of verse 29 I've left out, isn't there? Of Romans 8. Conformed to the image of his Son. How are you going? Can you remember the rest of it? So that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. The purpose of God in the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just my glorification, but through my glorification, Jesus' glorification. Through me being like his Son will be glorified. So as I grow to be more like Christ, Christ is glorified still further. Our glorification is never separate from Christ and from his glorification. Our likeness of him is to bring glory to him. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians where you can see it there. It's clearly spelt out here, but it's a passage which we don't preach on very often because we're terrified of chapter 2 and the man of lawlessness, so we don't do series in 2 Thessalonians. Oh, I'm sorry, you all do series in... And you do series in 2 Thessalonians because you've got 3 weeks left over at the end of the year. Now, come down to the end of 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. See, the whole world is going to marvel at the fact of us. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be glorified, he's going to be glorified in us. Because he will be seen to be the firstborn amongst a whole multitude of people who are being transformed into his likeness. So the prayer goes on with this in mind, verse 11. We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his purpose he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified in me as I am glorified in him, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I grow to be like him, so I am glorified. As I am glorified, so he is glorified. It keeps going back and forward, this glory between him and us. It's a wonderful thing. So here it is, friends. Whatever you do, do for other people's good, not your own. Specifically, what we mean by good is for other people's salvation. For as you do this for other people's salvation, you grow to be like Christ. And as you grow to be like Christ, why, you glorify him and are glorified. But it's even more than that now. For it's not only my character becomes more Christ-like and glorious, but also the very activity I'm engaged in brings glory to him. For as they hear the gospel and are saved, they too share in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They too bring him glory. So more people will be marveled at for the glory that is at work in them. This is why he preached. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. This is why he preached Christ and him crucified, because the message of the cross is the power of God for those being saved. This is why he didn't carry a musical troupe around with him, or a dance company, or a theatrical cast, because it is the word of the cross that saves. And so he wouldn't speak with the eloquence of the wise and debaters and philosophers of his age, and he wouldn't do the signs and wonders. He preached Christ and him crucified. For there you see the glory of God. There you will find salvation. And he wanted to save people. And the word of the cross is salvation. But in bringing that word, it is why he wouldn't consider himself before others. It is why he would seek to please everybody in every way, even people that didn't please him, doing things he didn't want to do. He would do it all because he wanted them saved. So here is the beginning of the answer to what is a biblical ministry. Get rid of professional ministry. Come back to the ministering, to serving. It's not just that you are a ministering kind of personality. It's not that you're just a kind of a doormat who enjoys washing up and sweeping up and putting out chairs. It's not that that makes the service. It's a specific serving. It's serving for the other person's good, not just a general good. I know these days at weddings down under, they always wish the couple everything that they would wish themselves, which means we haven't got the foggiest clue what's in your best interest, but we hope you have it anyway. Right? No, it's not like that. I don't wish everything that they wish to wish themselves. In fact, many of the things people want to wish for themselves, I hope they never get. I want them to be saved. That's the good I want. I know specifically the good to which I am working. That is foundational to all specific ministries, be it the evangelist, be it the teacher, be it the pastor, be it whatever, all specific. You've got to get the foundations right. See Paul as the model to all Christians, the model in the way he ministers, putting self out for others, especially their good, that is their salvation. For in doing that, he is fundamentally imitating Christ, who died to save. That is, there are not three aims for ministry, there's one aim. Glorifying God, working for people's good, following Christ. It's all three different ways of saying the same thing. Our core business, brothers and sisters, is saving people. Is glorifying God, is following Christ. That's our core business. Our core business is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. It's the same thing we're saying. Lose that, and you lose everything, like so many university chaplains. See, we're not here for the old building preservation society. We're not here to marry people, name people, bury people. We're not here as agents of the state doing their tasks. We're not here as counsellors or childminders or educators of the community. That's not our business. Nothing wrong necessarily with any of those things. It's just not our core business. Our core business is saving people, glorifying God, following the Lord Jesus Christ. So be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Why don't I pray and then we'll have some questions. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the glory that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death for us in particular. And we pray, Father, that we may live as he lived, for the salvation of others, and so may deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, just as your servant Paul did, and as all true Christians have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.